I want us to turn tonight to the book of Revelation. I want to pick up on the theme that I ended on this morning in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, where Jesus, when he was speaking to the 72, had returned to him, and they were excited about all that had happened in their lives. They were excited about the work of casting out demons. That Jesus said to them, effectively, that's good that you're excited about that. But the thing that I want you to rejoice in, Jesus said to them, is the fact that your name is written in heaven. It's wonderful that you've gone out into this difficult situation that I gave you with all the restrictive conditions placed upon it. It's wonderful that you've preached the gospel. It's wonderful that you have healed the sick. It's wonderful that you have wrought this work in the lives of those who are demon-possessed. I can give testimony to that because I saw Satan fall from heaven like a lightning bolt. But the thing that I really want you to rejoice in, he says, is that your names are written in heaven. And tonight I want to just take us further down that road a wee bit and take us into the world of heaven, that we might ponder that we might consider that we might dwell in that, and that we might get a sense of the privilege and the blessing that we have in the prospect of heaven that awaits us. Obviously, in one sermon, it's not going to be exhaustive, but I thought it would be a good thing to do this evening. So we'll read. I'm not going to necessarily preach from this portion, but I want us to, this portion of God's Word in Revelation chapter 21, at least open up our minds to heaven. So commencing to read at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now that's the church he's talking about. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And it measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Now, that's about 1,400 miles. Its width, length and its width and height are equal. So you're looking at something here that is like 1,400 miles. This is a picture wide, 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles in length. I don't know how far 1,400 miles would take you. Anybody, how far is Australia away? Any guesses? 10,000? Huh? France? South of France. Again, it's just a picture. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. Sorry, I thought of Australia. I was thinking that 4,000 miles would take you to 1,400 miles, obviously. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as crystal. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb being Christ. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its length will the nations walk, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think we'll read on the first few verses of 22. Then an angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. No longer was there anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. I said in my reading of this, introduction to the reading of this passage in Revelation, God is, in a sense, reduced to painting pictures for us of what heaven will be like because of our inability, because of the finiteness of our minds, to actually grasp the fullness of what heaven will be like. This is truly an astonishing picture that he paints. The wonderful thing, though, is that whilst God has given us these intriguing plans, and we could take up a full series of sermons over many weeks on looking at each of the individual aspects of it, the gates, the scale of it, the size of it, the various gemstones and jewels that were part of it, of the foundation, the giant single pearls that are the gates, and we could look at each one of those in turns, and we could consider them, and we could think about them, and we could see what they say to us. The reality is that God in his word speaks to us of heaven as being where Jesus is. That's when you read the New Testament and you read about the references to about heaven in the New Testament, you read about the reality of Jesus being present with his people. And that's That's the key point to understand. And if you want to know about heaven and you want to dream about heaven, that's the point you have to get. Heaven is not some unreal place. Heaven is a place that is real. Heaven does exist. There is a real heaven just as there is a real hell. But if we are going to enjoy thinking about heaven, if we are going to indulge in a little bit of dreaming about heaven, then we've got to understand that heaven is about being with Jesus. Simple illustration or point of that in verse 23 of Revelation chapter 21 that speaks about there neither being sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God will give it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's the Lamb who gives it the light that sustains it. And this is the way in which Jesus viewed heaven himself. And remember, Jesus came from heaven to earth. And so how Jesus saw heaven and how Jesus conveyed heaven to his disciples, those whom he loved, should tell us what heaven is really like. Because Jesus had the capacity, the knowledge, because he had been there and left there. He had created it along with the Father. He had dwelt in it. He had left it. He knew mankind. And he knew man's need to know what heaven was like. And so when Jesus speaks about heaven to us, it's not just him giving us a picture to please us. It's him conveying to us what he thinks we need to know about heaven. When he spoke to his disciples prior to his death, you remember that night when he had sat at the table with them and he had partaken of the Passover, and then he'd inaugurated the Lord's Supper. And he had sent out Judas from their midst. And then he told them, John chapter 13, that he was going to have to leave. And they were really, 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 really troubled by this. They were really, really on edge about this. This scared them. It frightened them because they knew in the intonation of his voice that he wasn't just talking about going away for a brief journey as he had done on previous occasions. That he was talking about going away and not coming back. And they had lived with him for 3 years and they depended on him and they'd listened to him and he was very much the part of their lives. And they were frightened by it and they were scared by it. And Jesus says to them, don't be troubled. Don't let this trouble you. Don't be disturbed by this. And he tells them about going to a place to prepare a home for them. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Where I am, you may be also. Jesus could have told them all the intricacies of the rooms of heaven. But he didn't. He said to them, where I am, that's where you'll be also. Now, in a sense, that should be enough for us. That should be enough for us. That should be enough to send us home thinking, isn't that astonishing? Isn't that amazing that we are going to be with Jesus for all eternity? But our difficulty, you see, is that we don't understand the enormity and the majesty of what Jesus did and who Jesus is. None of us do. If only we could see him. If only we could see him for who he is. If we're going to see what he actually done and did at the cross and what that really means to us, that will be sufficient for us. Because our thoughts will be lifted up to a place way beyond where we think we need them elevated to. But we need to hear more because of the struggles that we have. When Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, praying to the Father for the church, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with them, may be with me where I am. That they may be with me where I am." And on the cross at Calvary, when the dying robber is by his side, what does Jesus say to that man? He says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's all the man needed to hear. You will be with me in paradise. Why is there such an emphasis on our being with Jesus in heaven? Why does God not spell out for our limited, dour minds at length the glories of heaven? Why does he not give us page after page of what it will be actually like? Surely we would get excited about it then. We would flip through the pages and say, have you read that one? Have you found out what it's going to be like there? Why is it that Jesus was himself fixated on this point? That the most important thing for us to understand about heaven was that he would be there, and that because he would be there, that we would enjoy being there. Well, one of the reasons why it is so important to understand that Jesus is critical to our understanding of heaven is because it is Jesus and only Jesus who has made it possible for us to go to heaven. Heaven is a place of pure glory. The psalmist Asaph writes in Psalm 73, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the writer speaking of Jesus says, "It says it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." To glory. It is Jesus who brings us to glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We, in and of ourselves, have no capacity or no hope of being in heaven in our natural state. In our natural state, heaven is a completely inaccessible place for the human being to gain entry into. That's why the talk today of people and their attempts to think that they will go to heaven of themselves are such a sad dereliction of the truth. There will not be one single solitary human being in heaven on the basis of their own life. Every single human being who has lived is so affected by the reality of their sinful nature that they can never, ever, ever attain to the holiness that is required to gain entry into heaven. Revelation chapter 21, God told the Apostle John in his revelation that nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven. Nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven. Every single human being is mired in uncleanness. Uncleanness of heart, uncleanness of mind, uncleanness of thought, uncleanness of word, uncleanness of action. Every single human being is excluded from this holy place of glory because they are unclean. Only in Jesus Christ does the human being have access into this holy place. And we need to hear that and we need to understand that. Because the multiplicity of religions and the teaching of those religions in our schools today has crept in even to the visible church of Christ in our land, to such a degree that you will hear men at least saying, well, there are many ways to heaven, one of whom is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman of whatever age can enter into heaven other than through the name of Jesus Christ. If a person does not submit to the law of, does not submit and confess their sinfulness and believe in Jesus Christ, there is no way into heaven. No other religion in the world will see any of those followers enter into heaven. And there'll come a day in this land, probably not in my lifetime, maybe in my lifetime, but there'll come a day when such a statement will be unacceptable. It will be decreed as a hate crime against other religious entities and people and followers of other religions to say that there is exclusively only one way into heaven, and that way is Jesus Christ. That will not be allowed. That will not be allowed. But it is the truth. Only Jesus Christ, who came to earth and bore the sin of his people on the cross at Calvary and gave to them his righteousness, only in Jesus Christ will we enter into heaven. That's why Jesus said to these men, whom he spoke to in Luke chapter 10, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you think of all the followers of all the religions in the world, people who are diligent in the religious practice. There are people in our town who go to their chapel every single day. They go and perform an act of worship every day. They're serious. There are Muslims in our town who go and take time off their work every day to engage in prayer activities. There are others of other religions who devote themselves to their religion but they are without hope if they do not trust in Jesus Christ. And not only has Jesus provided us the way, he preserves us on the way. Through his word preached, through his prayers, Jesus keeps us on the way to heaven. We are sealed in by the promised Holy Spirit. We see Christ, and he is critical because he provides the way, the only way, and he preserves and maintains us on that way. Another reason why Jesus is so critical is because we will be made like him at the point of our entry into heaven. The Short Catechism, answer 37, says it in this way: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Christ has taken the penalty for our sin, that penalty never to be paid again. He has given to us the righteousness that he earned through his loving obedience of God's law. And that is given to us. And at the moment of our death, our souls are made perfect in holiness. The writer to the Hebrews says of the glorious company that we enter into every time we worship, that we engage with them because they are glorious, having been made perfect in Christ. When you and I die, we who believe in Jesus Christ, something astonishing is going to happen to our souls. Our souls, from the moment of our conception, have been marked by sin. Even now, even though we believe in Jesus Christ, we identify with Paul's wrestle in Romans when he says, the things that I do not want to do, I find myself doing. And he says, the things that I want to do, I find myself being struggling to do. And he says, O wretched man that I am. Many commentators don't understand that. They can't get their heads around it. But it's, you and I can see it. We understand it. Here is a man who's saying, I have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. That bondage has been broken. When I was crucified with Christ, when he died, my sin was crucified with him. Therefore, I am no longer under the law of sin to rule in my life. It no longer has to dictate to me. It no longer reigns in my life. Although it says it wants to reign, although it whispers in my ear, I'm still your boss. The fact is, there has been a radical cleavage wrought in my life by virtue of Christ's work on the cross that has separated me from the reality of sin. But the vestiges of sin in my life still function. And I find myself wrestling with that every day, as you do. You do. We all want to walk in the ways of Christ, and yet we wrestle with it. We wrestle with it, our thoughts. We get angry at times. We think to ourselves, why did I get angry there? We get annoyed. Pride governs us. We know in our heads, I shouldn't be doing this. This is not, or I should be doing this. Why am I not just doing what you want me to do? And yet there's that war being waged in our souls again by sin. At the moment that we die, that final war will end. Sin, that great burden of our lives, will go. It will go. That horrible corruption that besets us, that self-centeredness, that impurity, that impatience that we have, those wrestles we have day and daily in our lives, it's going to go. It's going to go. the mistakes that we make that hurt other people, but then we think about and they hurt us, it's going to end. We're going to be made perfect. We're going to be holy. There's never ever going to be that sinful wrestle again. And those sins of ours are doomed. We know that our sins have been forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And yet, in your life and in mine, are there not things that we have done? We know that we have been forgiven them, but we still wrestle because Satan still says to us, well, it was your fault. At the end of the day, if you hadn't done that, this wouldn't have happened. And you know you've been forgiven. You know you've been forgiven. And you in your head know you've been forgiven. In your heart you know you've been forgiven. But then Satan still says to you, yes, you've been forgiven, but listen, I'm not going to let you forget. And you know that you've been forgiven and that God has forgotten about it, but Satan won't let you forget about it. Well, the reality is, when our souls are made perfect, not only will we cease to have any struggle or wrestle with sin at that moment in time, all that we have been forgiven, our conscience will be absolutely clean and clear. There'll be no more whispering in our ears and saying, yes, you've been forgiven, but. And we'll be ushered into a place we will not wrestle with sin again. Heaven will be a place that when we get up in the morning, we will live and we will work and we will be free from the sense of failure. The sense of failing God. The sense of not living as God would have us to live. And we'll be free from the whisperings in our heads from Satan. Oh, what a day that will be when the reality of our forgiveness will wash over us and truly cleanse us. When we will never ever again think of, if I had only my time again. Our sins will be doomed. Our bodies are going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be changed. We are not going to have the same bodies. Our bodies and the physical resurrection of our bodies are going to bring change. We're going to be raised. We're going to be raised when Christ returns. And our bodies are going to be glorious in many, many different ways. They're going to be the same, but they're going to be different. They're going to be the same, but they're going to be different. Our bodies are going to be raised incorruptible, imperishable. Our bodies are now perishable. We are dying. But our bodies will never, ever die in heaven. There will be no grey herring in heaven. And sometimes, you know, I joke about that. But old age is hard. As you get older, it is difficult. It's difficult because that process of aging, that process of perishing, has an impact on your physical ability. And the things that you want to do, you find that you can't do. And it's not easy. It's not emotionally easy to handle that. It's a trial as you get older and those things come upon you. But you see, in heaven, we'll be raised imperishable. There will be no vestiges of the physical tribulations and trials of our lives. We will be perfectly healthy and strong. We're going to be raised in glory, the Word of God tells us. Not sure what that exactly means. But a dead person is sown in dishonor. There's nothing attractive about a dead body. But the human form, when it's raised in glory, will be beautiful. It will absolutely be beautiful. Not just the characteristics will be beautiful. Everything about our bodies will be beautiful. Not only will they not perish, but they will live and breathe beauty. And not just outward beauty, inward beauty. We will be recognizable, we will recognize one another, and it will be a truly wonderful thing to see each other in that physical form of the glorified person that God is going to make us to be. The Word tells us that we're sown in weakness, but we're going to be raised in power. We're going to be able to do things that were unimaginable on earth. We all struggle with physical limitations in terms of the energy and the power. But when we get to heaven, we're going to have a power that will enable us to sustain activity day after day after day after day. We're never going to run out of energy. There's going to be a fullness of energy about us that God will give us that is going to be truly remarkable. The Word speaks about being sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. Spiritual doesn't mean non-material. It doesn't mean that my form will not exist and you'll not be able to touch me and I'll be some sort of an ethereal shape. But what it does mean is that the body will be dominated by the Holy Spirit. And we will live in the power of the Spirit. And we will engage in our labors in the power of the Spirit. So, that which is dying, that which is sown in dishonor and weakness, that which is physical and material and is restricted by all the limitations of physical life, it's going to change. We're going to be recognizable, but we're going to be different. To live forever and ever. To have glory radiating from us. We're going to be beautiful in every way. Every aspect of our character is going to be beautiful. Those things that are attractive about our characters now are going to be extenuated. Those aspects of our characters which are not nice because of sin now are not going to be existent because there is no sin. Those things that frustrate other people about us, the way we say things, the way we do things, the way we are thoughtless, the way we are self-centered, all that's going to go. It's all going to go. All the wrestles and the struggles that we have as husband and wife or as friends or whatever, it's all going to go. There aren't going to be any of those relational issues because all the sin that underlines that and stokes that fire and shovels coals onto that pride-filled attitude, it's all going to go, and there's going to be clarity of understanding. When you say something to someone, they're going to understand exactly what you say. They're going to hear what you mean as well as what you say. And you're going to live your life, and I'm going to live my life, and every single day of our lives is going to be marked by unmitigated joy, by real power, by real sense of purpose. We're going to get up in the morning and we're going to look at each other and we're going to think, I'm so glad that you are here. Not just that I'm here, but that you're here. And we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to see His risen, glorified form. And we're going to say, look at Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that we are able to look at Him now, the fact that He has loved us and brought us to this place? We're going to delight in Him. Every aspect of our being is going to be marked by His presence. And we're going to dwell with the Father who's going to love us. Isaiah writes, He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. God is going to see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. when we look at you and me, it's going to be satisfied. Satisfied us, all of us. Satisfied with us as individuals. He's going to be satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? We look at ourselves sometimes and we think of ourselves. I wish I had another go at my life. We look at other people and we say, you know, I wish she would straighten that out or he would straighten that out. But the reality is that we will dwell with each other, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will say of each other, isn't he beautiful? Isn't she wonderful? Isn't being with these people a sheer joy? And then we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll just stand and gaze on him and say, you know, this is what heaven is all about. It's about being with him. It's about being with him. I read about the pearl gates and the gold that was crystal clear and the amethyst and all the other gemstones in the foundation. I read about it. But what is wonderful is being in his presence and his continual light into my life. That's why Jesus said to these men who were so excited about what they had done, their preaching, their healing, their driving out of demons. That's why Jesus said to them, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Now let's pray.